All right. Hey, guys. Great to see you. Good to be here. Sorry if my voice is a little bit croaky. I'm sort of brought to you by Panadol and stuff like that today. Well, I've been catching up with the times, and just this weekend I watched, the very first time, Finding Nemo, which, you guys know that one? Oh, aren't they adorable? Aren't they sweet? Now, there's a lot of great stuff in Finding Nemo. It's an interesting little movie. There's the cute sea life. There's that very touching sort of story about the father and son. And then there's some really, really, really scary chase scenes. They were kind of like, oh! But another key message in Finding Nemo is the idea of not prejudging someone, not dismissing someone too hastily. So here in this scene, we've got really two cases of mistaken identity. You've got Bruce, the shark, who he's trying to go vegetarian, okay? Fish are friends, not food. That's his little mantra. And then you've got Dory, the little blue fish, who's right in his face. And, you know, Dory, she's really forgetful and utterly naive. She'll go and have a chat with a shark, just ask a question. But in the end, she proves to be really the hero of the story. She's an utterly reliable and caring friend. Well, you might ask, what does this have to do with the price of fish or anything else? In the same way that you can misjudge a book by its cover or a fish by its fins, so many people misjudge the message of Christianity. And on the outside, it might seem as dumb as a Dory or as dangerous as a Bruce, but it might be that, in fact, the opposite is the case. And now, it's not just that the non-Christian world looking in can get this wrong. Christians can get it wrong too. That is, we can embrace the appearance of Christianity. We can kind of proudly own the label, yeah, that's me, I'm a Christian. But actually, we get the substance all wrong. Maybe that we just don't understand the radical nature of the gospel, or maybe we don't want to stand out, take a risk. We want to fit in. Whatever the case, we end up living more like the world than like God. So, you know, it'd be fun to kind of spend the next 20 minutes thinking about Finding Nemo. It's a kind of cute film. But let's instead do something radical and check out the Bible. So keep your zines open. Now, Paul starts by describing the attitude of two groups of people towards Christianity. Who can see it? Who are the two groups of people? Call it out. Really simple, just to check you're awake. Who are the two groups of people? Greeks and Jews. Well done. Okay, you're awake. Sort of. Well, let's start first with the Jews. Okay, so where are they coming from? Why do they, according to Paul, have an issue with the Christian faith? Well, the Jews, they were monotheists. Most of the first Christians were themselves Jewish. Okay, they believed, of course, that they were following the Jewish Messiah, and yet, all the same, the Jewish establishment was really opposed to them. And Paul knew this personally because he had once been part of that opposition to the Christian message. Well, now, the Jews, according to Paul, want to see power. They expect a display of might from the Almighty. They want to see a sign of strength, not the sign of the cross. And, you know, given what we know, what's been going on in history at that point in time, it's likely that the Jews are thinking, okay, you know, we're on about God's kingdom, but for us, what that means is kicking out the Romans and bringing in a new Jewish religious or political state. And so when they look at the cross, they think, no, this is not the way to go. That is the opposite. That's defeat. That's the Romans, the pagans, mocking and murdering a guy who's claiming to be the Jewish king. That's the opposite to what we want. You might remember when Jesus first taught his disciples, you know, he said, you know, who do the crowd say I am? And, you know, different people said different things. And then who do you say I am? And Peter chimes in and says, you're the king, you're the Messiah. And then Jesus goes on and says, okay, well, as this king, I must go to Jerusalem and be beaten and you know, mocked and killed. And Peter, having just said that Jesus is like the king, says, no, Jesus, and he rebukes his king, which is kind of crazy. But Jesus very famously says, get behind me, Satan, right? You have in mind not the things of God, but the things of men. You can see how easy it is to get an understanding of Jesus and the kingdom completely wrong. Peter was expecting a glorious warrior, not a bloodied saviour. But the things of God, God's plan, God's wisdom is very different to the things of this world. And so to Jewish eyes, then, the cross was really, at best, a lost opportunity, and at worst, just a disgrace, just a humiliation. Jesus' death stopped them from achieving the great goals that they had. It was the anti-sign, the cross. Well, I wonder if you were to look at the cross or think about the cross, is that how it appears to you, the image of weakness and failure? Let's consider now the Greeks. What was the concern for them? Well, by Greek, Paul doesn't simply mean people who lived in the country called Greece, but it's a bigger idea. It's people who are culturally Greek, so people who talk the Greek language, who were familiar with Greek literature, who, you know, kind of debated with the Greek philosophers and you know, kind of lived that headspace. Now, the most famous Greeks are guys like, you know, Socrates and Plato and Aristotle and the philosophers. And so you might remember in Acts 17, and Paul is at the Areopagus in Athens, the heart of Greece, of course, and he's having this conversation with the philosophers. Saint Luke says of these people, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. They just love to talk and live in that world of ideas. And for the Greeks, God was the great unmoved mover. He was the one who first moved the world into being. He kind of kick-started the universe, the cosmos. But from that point on, he was unmoved. He was detached. There was a sort of serene disinterest in this world. So for the Greek, there was a strong divide between the spiritual world, God, ideas, concepts, that kind of thing, and the physical world. And they were sort of, they butt heads. If you want to be spiritual, actually you want to be as unphysical as you possibly can. And that's why they kind of look down on manual labour. You know, the reason I can have slaves is because I'm a spiritual person, right? Because I don't want to get my hands dirty. I just want to sit around and think about God and stuff like that. And you see today there's I think some overlap with Eastern religions where you move away from family and marriage and sex to celibacy. You move away from feasting to fasting. You move away from noisy busy meetings like this to personal meditation and so on. Well, once again, to these people, the cross is an absurdity. You know, the idea that God would become human in the first place is appalling enough, but that he would then be nailed to a cross, it's revolting. Where's the beauty? Where's God's sort of apathy? Where's the kind of whole intellectual speculation? It's not there in the cross, is it? And so to the Greeks, the cross looked, too earthy, too dirty, too concrete, too messy even to consider. It was just a stupid idea for the Greeks. And so maybe that's what the cross looks like to you. Is it this image of folly, something to be looked down upon, something to be mocked, not even engaged with properly? Well, I think this is what Paul's saying. Here's the thing. The cross will always seem weak in the face of miraculous signs or political power. It does look kind of stupid compared to those who are, got this beautiful rhetoric and big intellectual words and the whole sophistry of the academy. But in God's true wisdom, that is where we see. That is what the cross is all about. And so the weakness of Jesus is actually his power to trust God, to love others on the cross in the face of terrible personal and physical pain. The folly of God is actually his wisdom to save those who could never actually save themselves. And so God brings true hope by his actions on the cross. What about today? What about today? I don't know. I don't meet many Jewish people, and if they do, they often actually aren't all that religious. I haven't met many Greek philosophers. Don't know about you. You know, if I was Greek, I could tell a funny joke at this point, but I won't, right? So, what about today? How can we kind of understand, apply this passage for ourselves? Well, there are plenty with the same kind of attitudes as the Greeks and Jews of Paul's day. Now, I've never actually heard someone say, you know, God, I will worship you if you make me happy, you make me wealthy, you make me healthy. You know, God, I'll worship you if you take away my depression, if you you know, fill up my passport with great adventures. I mean, I've never heard anyone say that, but it's kind of tempting to think it. And I'm pretty sure that for a lot of us that's a temptation, because actually in Christian circles that kind of attitude is rampant. Now, I certainly believe that God can perform miracles, and indeed I feel that I've experienced some remarkable miracles myself. But should we expect God to do miracles that will make me less like Jesus or more like Jesus? You see, God's great concern surely is to make me more like Jesus, right? That would be a true miracle, to make me more loving, more honest, more generous, more patient, more forgiving. That would be the true miracle. But to get there, don't you think you'd expect a little bit of what Jesus went through, a little bit of suffering, perhaps some poverty, hardship, sickness, sorrow, to actually make us more like his son, to actually make us more dependent upon him? If it was good enough for Jesus, right, perfect Jesus, to go through all those hardships, then surely it's good enough for me. But there are many who preach a so-called prosperity gospel, right? It's not a gospel, it's a false gospel. And in so doing, they completely misrepresent the Christian message. Of course, you know, God does want for us to be healthy and wealthy, but that's heaven, guys. That's heaven. That's not now. That's what we're looking forward to. In the meantime, God wants to prepare us for heaven by making us more like his son, in whom was revealed the greatest glory, his greatest spiritual and spiritual health and wealth, which was that he submitted himself to his father on the cross. I'm going to pick on someone. Occasionally got to do it. Here's Joel Osteen, right? That's the February edition of Success magazine. And it's a secular publication, I think. And here's a guy. He's got the biggest church in America. They meet in a stadium, one of those great big gridiron stadiums. And you know, the world would say of Joel Osteen that he was a success. At the moment, he's just released a book called The Power of I Am. And I kid you not, as I understand, I haven't read it, but as I understand it, it's not referring to God who says, I am who I am, but it's referring to how, you know, if we own, you know, if we kind of think about ourselves in particular ways, then it's going to change our lives by the power of positive thought and all that. And it's like, come on. I know a photo doesn't represent it, right? But he doesn't sound like Jesus. And look, let's face it, he doesn't look like Jesus either, nor do I at this moment. But, you know, you kind of, there is that stark contrast. How can you peddle this message, you know, all coiffed and tanned and all that stuff? Now, I understand, I mean, if I had to pick who am I going to, like, look like or feel like, the guy carrying the cross, that's going to hurt, right? I don't know, that's not appealing. But one of these two represents the gospel and the other does not. And, you know, I mean, we're probably not thinking, oh, you know, I want to be just like Joel Osteen. He's kind of too cheesy for us. But I wonder if the temptation for us is to kind of go with the superficial trappings and make that our source of pride and kind of feeling strong and confident. You know, is it the size of our youth group or the coolness of our youth group leader or the volume of our worship times or whatever it is? None of those things are in themselves bad. The thing is, they're just not in themselves good either. And therefore, we've got to be really careful that we don't get caught up in those trappings because they're not the gospel. Well, that's the danger for Christians. But what about the Christian who says, you know, I'm not a Christian because I haven't seen enough miracles or prayers. My prayers haven't been answered. Well, Paul says, look to the cross, and that's where you will discover true Christianity. Or here's another one. What about the attitude that says, God, if you're real, then you have to satisfy all my questions, all my philosophical inquiries. You know, not only must you have an answer to my questions, but in fact, it's got to be acceptable to me. I've got to like the answer. It's got to be appealing. Now, again, you know, when you say it out loud like that, it sounds ridiculous. It's blasphemous, isn't it? But have you ever thought like that? For me, that's a real temptation. That really hits home. You know, I know that there is no wrong question, that, you know, God's not scared of anything we ask. So, you know, you've got those feedback forms. Feel free to write anything, any question, that's okay. But how often have I demanded that God's answer kind of, you know, conforms to what I expect, that it makes sense to me? And how slow am I to trust that actually sometimes God's ways are far greater, far higher than my own, and that I won't always understand or even like what God has to say? You know, compared to God, are we like ants? Is that the relative sort of scale? Maybe less than that. Now, we all know that algebra and history and, you know, all that kind of stuff is true, but you can't explain that to an ant. Right? It's true, but an ant won't get it. Well, I wonder if there's some truth in that for us. You know, we're kind of like the ants. There's lots of things about God that we will never understand and mustn't expect that we will understand. The limitless God can't always conform his reality to the limits of our small minds. You may have come across a bloke called Karl Barth. It's cool if you haven't. He was a great big academic theologian from the previous century. Had a great, you know, German accent and all that kind of stuff. And a journalist came up to him one day and said, you know, Professor Barth, what have you discovered after all these years of theology and studying God? And Barth replied, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Isn't that cool? Not sophisticated, you know, not clever or academic, but he knew what the message of Christianity was all about. And I kind of wonder what the reporter thought. You know, was he like really unimpressed, or did he kind of sing along and say, oh, that's cool, I can get that too? And, you know, maybe I'll pick on somebody else. What about a guy like Rob Bell? Now, I love certain aspects of Rob Bell. I don't know if you've seen his movies. They used to sell like hotcakes 5 years ago. You know, the most beautiful graphics and incredible storylines and so cool, like probably the original Christian hipster. But in his effort to kind of reach out to the cultured elite, or maybe just to show how clever he was, he always talked down. Like, the enemy was not the kind of atheistic world so much as the fundamentalist world, you know, the world of small-minded Christians with their simple beliefs. And so it doesn't surprise me, very, very sadly, and I pray that things might change, but it doesn't surprise me that he's kind of now so intellectually cool that he's off in kind of theological cuckoo land, kind of, you know, surfing the net with Oprah Winfrey and that kind of thing. Well, in our desire to seem intellectually cool, to kind of fit in with the ideas around us, do we risk adopting some of that, you know, conformist idea? How much do we value answers that, rather than being clear and to the point, are just kind of ambiguous? And so no one's offended because actually no one's really understood what I've said. How often are our questions actually more about skepticism or cynicism than they are a genuine desire to learn the truth and to obey it? There is no wrong question. But my attitude in asking, or indeed in answering a question, can be way off. And so that's a danger for us as Christians. But to the person who says, you know, I'm not a Christian because my questions haven't been answered to my liking, well, to them Paul says, start looking, start listening to the cross. Now, there's a bunch of other things, and maybe they came up briefly in your discussion questions. You know, one interesting one would be to what about people who feel that religion, organised religion, is dangerous, right? How would you respond to that? I mean, there's a lot of evidence to suggest that organised religion can be very dangerous. How does the cross address that concern? You can think about that. Or another example, what are those for whom their feelings are the final authority, right? So I get to define myself, I get to define even something as basic as my gender, based on how I feel. Now I think, you know, Christians can seem really harsh, can't we, when we say, no, that's not right. We can seem really kind of cold and unemotional when we say, no, follow God's word, not your heart. But isn't that what Jesus did on the cross for us? Jesus didn't just follow his heart, he obeyed God's word. Take this cup from me, he cried, right? That's what he's feeling. Take it away. I don't want to go to the cross. Take it away. Yet, not my will, but your will be done. And in that moment, in that prayer, everything changes, doesn't it? Had it not been for that, had he finished, you know, take this cup from me and off he goes, where are we? We're lost, utterly lost. And indeed, it's not just the death of Jesus, but his resurrection as well, proving that in the end, God's word can always be trusted to bring about our personal good. So, friends, if you want to be trendy, if that is number one to you, then can I suggest give up on being Christian? Okay, quit now. I mean, you know, some of us might be trendy occasionally, that kind of thing, but you're never going to be up the top all the time. Likewise, if you want to really make it on the cutting edge of, you know, academic thinking and that kind of thing, if that's what you live for, don't follow Jesus. Just turn away. But if you want to know God, then humble yourself and go to the cross. Sorry, I think I had that wrong. Humble yourself and go to the cross. I really kind of struggle with how to express this, but you know, I think the cross is deliberately confronting. It's a bit like God saying stop, or using another kind of hand gesture, kind of like, guys, wake up to yourselves. Who are you to tell me who I am and what I should be? God, that the cross, it is so stark, so different to what any, you know, religion or philosophy would ever dream up. It goes right against our religious instincts or intuition. God says, I am who I am and not who you make me out to be. And so the cross, if we get it, shocks us. In fact, it silences us. To those who have had their eyes open to see, we see the holiness of God. Yeah? He takes sin that seriously, that he'll punish his son. The justice of God, that he is so determined to restore this broken world. The love of God, bearing sin for us sinners. And also the wisdom of God, that he can do all those things at the one point in time through the one person. The world's wisdom will never lead to God. the only way to get to God is God's way, the way of the cross. But the cross, of course, challenges our self-sufficiency. It exposes our weakness, our folly, and it affirms our great need for a saviour. No wonder proud people find it so offensive, and no wonder guilt-stricken sinners find it so comforting. So friends, may you never boast in yourselves, but rather let's boast in God. And we'll do that now as we pray. Great. And Mike's going to join me in just a minute. Heavenly Father, we give you great thanks for your goodness to us. We know, Lord God, that the cross is a scandal. It's something that perhaps we get used to, but really it's shocking. And it shocks us to see just how bad we are and just how good and gracious you are. Lord, please help us to see in the cross your great wisdom and power and to resist the temptation to fit in with the world's way of thinking. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.